Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn there to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, 16 to 24 is our text for this morning. I'm going to start the reading in verse 15 as we continue our work through the book of Genesis. Our verses this morning unveil a dynamic that I don't need to convince you is real. The uphill, painful gunk that fills so much of human life. Why is life so often like a walk in the mud? I am assuming, I'm just assuming for you this morning, that you bring with you some level of pain of something you've been facing throughout this year, or maybe just this past week. And perhaps you're feeling that very deeply. I am just assuming that. I am not arguing for that. We are not the room of okay Christians, except for the few of us here that happen to be hurting. We are the suffering pilgrims, and we're just trying to get through this painful life. This morning, the word pain fills this text. We are not discovering this morning that life is painful. Today is hearing from God with all the pain we already know. And with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis 3, 16 through 24. Well, I said 15. We'll start with 15 and go down through 24. This is God speaking to the serpent. Listen to the word of God. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would invite us to a deeper understanding, yes, of our pain and difficulty this morning, but also to an understanding of you and who you are and all your goodness and all your justice and all your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The uphill, painful gunk that fills human life. Broken cars, broken bones, broken relationships, brokenness, broken hearts. This fills our world. Let's just get right to it. Listening to God this morning on the uphill, painful gunk, as I keep saying, that fills human life. This morning, I just want us to see two pictures that will illustrate for us the front and back of our text, and then we're going to let those pictures frame three painful outcomes, the heart of our text, three painful outcomes of the sin in the garden. But to get those outcomes properly understood, we need these two pictures that will illustrate the front and back of the text, and those pictures are in the title of your sermon, The Candle of Grace on the Road of Pain. So these two pictures. Picture number one is a fire that's just been lit. Campfires offer beauty, they offer warmth, They offer a certain aroma that fills the air as you sit around the fire. I loved our college and career campfire here on the property a few weeks ago. Here's the picture for us. The pain of 3:16 to 24, the pain of what I just read, is preceded by the fire that's just been lit in Genesis 3:15. The fire of grace. Let there be grace. The promise of a coming seed. We know this is Jesus Christ who's going to come and would come and now has come and brought victory for sinners in a world of darkness. God, in that single verse, lights a fire. Or maybe you could say it like this. Genesis 3:15 lights a candle that by the end of the Bible is a bonfire. A bonfire of grace. It's overwhelming us as it grows and grows. Our recognition of who Jesus is and the grace he brings to sinners and the outpouring of his life on the cross, the outpouring of life to us in the resurrection. This is the bonfire that is there in full by the end of Scripture, started there, Genesis 3:15. Here's the thing, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss it. If you read the sadness of Genesis 3:16 and following without Genesis 3:15 in mind, you're going to miss it. You're going to be like a child who's weeping over snow in the forecast because he can't swim in the swimming pool anymore. And he's forgotten that there's a sledding hill out back that's just waiting to be ridden down. And we can be like that when we read our Bibles. Actually, in evangelical circles, there's kind of a standard interpretation of Genesis 3. That Genesis 3:15 is good news, and everything after that is just terrible. Everything after that, 16 or key verses and following that, must be bad news. And Genesis 3:15 is just this one little drop of good news. I would say, no, Genesis 3:15 actually has a lot of pain in it. Enmity is coming, but there's a candle of grace. And we shouldn't expect the candle to blow out so quickly that by, say, Genesis 3:16, there's no good news left. There's going to be good news. That candle is going to keep burning, we'll discover, as we read the texts. That's picture number one, the candle. Picture number two, it doesn't contradict picture number one, but it will give you the tension that fills the text. It's the same tension that was observed in Romans 8. Picture number two is a road. You can just picture in your mind. If you're an illustrator, draw it on your notes this morning. Picture number two is a road that's been chosen. That's the end of our text, say verse 22 through 24. Adam and Eve are sent on the highway out of Eden, aren't they? The historical Eden, that's the home that we've always longed for. We've loved learning about it recently. It's the beauty we love. It's the presence of God we find ourselves to be made for. Does anybody have directions? I'd love to live my whole life there. Wouldn't you? But we aren't there. Why aren't we there? Well, Adam and Eve, what did they do? They sold the house. They gave up the farm. They chose the road out of Eden. Here's the biblical word for this road picture. The biblical word is exile. Exile. An exile is someone living away from home, generally forced out of their home into a place that isn't home. Exile fills the Bible. It's a major theme. Read the Bible. Look for exile. It's a major theme in Israel's history. They are, in a sense, exiled to Egypt. Later, as a punishment, exiled to Babylon. Adam and Eve, kicked out of Eden, is the initial exile. It is the exile with a capital E. It is the road away from everything we were made for. I'm just thinking very briefly as we think about where Scripture goes. Scripture, as it speaks of things like punishment of sinners, even for eternity in a place like hell. Hell is just this exile projected into eternity when the course is never turned. That's what this is. But the reality is we all know in our lives, that's the pain of life, is this experience of something like exile. If you've ever looked around in this world and felt just a bit homeless, if you've ever known the judgment of God for your sin, if you've ever anticipated eternal judgment for sin, if you've ever longed to go to a place you can't get to, if real peace and joy ever seemed like a distant memory, If real peace and joy ever seem like, I think somebody must have had that a few generations ago, but I'm not sure exactly what it is, and I'm not sure exactly how to find it, well then, this exile of these verses is part of your story. It's part of who you are. The exile with a capital E tells the story of humanity. So both pictures sit side by side. The candle and the road, the grace and the pain. Not just conceptually, this happens in real life. Men, women, all of mankind experience this seemingly fire of these two coming together, the struggle and the wrestle. We experience it in family, we experience it in work, we experience it in worship. And all we need to do is just press into those experiences and think about, well, how do they fit together? How does it fit together? There's both grace and exile coming together. What is that like? What does that feel like? How does God speak to that? And that's the rest of the sermon. That's where we're headed. That's the rest of our sermon this morning. The candle and the road for these three painful experiences. Maybe you heard me mention man, the woman, the man, and all of mankind. Well, that's exactly where this text goes. So I hope you're tracking with me. We have these pictures. We have the candle that's been lit. That's just a way of saying grace is on display in 3:15. And we have this road of exile, which is where this is all headed, 3:22 to 24. With that in mind, we're going to see these three kinds of pain that are experienced. The first is the pain of the woman, verse 16. Pain in childbearing. This verse is very complex. This verse is complex emotionally to deal with. It deals with hard, heavy issues. And this verse is complex to interpret. There's a lot of debates about how to talk about 3:16. So we're going to spend more time on 3:16. We're going to spend more time on this pain than the other two. I'm just being honest. This is where the more of our time is going to be. The woman's pain. The woman's pain. God's description here of the woman's pain begins with childbearing. It's not saying that childbearing is the only pain that women have. There are countless post-fall pains for women and men that are not spoken to in Genesis 3. This is an entry point into the kinds of pain that all of mankind are going to experience. And we need to see that to make sure we realize women are more than childbearers. This is just one instance of the kind of pain they'll experience. And it's a prominent one, of course. What God's doing here, he's speaking to a pain that's tied to the Genesis 1 blessing. Genesis 1, they were told, you're going to fill the earth. You're going to fill the earth. Genesis envisions, and this is what fills the heart with hope. Genesis envisions a worldwide Eden community filled with sons and daughters, grandsons and granddaughters, great-grandsons and great-granddaughters of this first couple, and so on. The world's going to be full of them. They're going to have children and grandchildren, and this is going to fill the earth. And now, other side of eating that fruit, that world is going to come. There's still going to be the children, but it's going to come through pain. It's going to come through pain. I will multiply your pain in childbearing. More literally, in the original Hebrew, multiply pain in conception, or say, from conception. This verse is actually speaking to far more than the 12 or 15 hours of labor or whatever it would be. What it's saying is something like this: childbearing will be hard for women, tied to everything from conception onward. The whole parenting process. And so 3:16 here speaks to the pains of carrying a child in the womb, or the pain of barrenness, the pain of miscarriage, the birthing event. Likely parenting itself is in view here. And think about how Genesis, the book of Genesis, just fulfills, in a sense, this prophecy or this guarantee. Women all over Genesis struggle with barrenness. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and that theme goes on in the Bible. Isaac and Rebecca grieve the behavior of Esau. Rachel dies at the birth of Benjamin. Pain. pain is multiplied in childbearing. And it's here, and we're not speaking conceptually here. So many of you know this. Some of humanity's deepest griefs are written into Genesis 3:16. The grief of longing for a child, but being unable to conceive. The grief of having a child and then miscarrying in the womb. Labor experiences that are so painful, they fill the mind and can't be forgotten. Postpartum depression. Burying your own child. Seeing a child walk away from the Lord. This is Genesis 3:16. This is what he's saying. He said there was a purpose for the children to fill the earth and this to be a thing of overwhelming joy, and now it will be filled with pain. And this is where Romans 8:22 makes sense. The creation groans as in birth pains. What word does Paul grab for to describe the depth of human heartache there in Romans? What it goes through Paul's mind? Paul's mind goes to the tears of a mother. Paul's mind goes to Genesis 3:16, the pain in childbearing, the painful road. This feels like exile. This doesn't feel like Eden. This reality that's not, again, conceptual, that impacts perhaps all our lives this morning. If you are walking that road, and some of you have walked that road, you know this, your story isn't absent from Scripture. It actually begins, Scripture's post-fall story begins right here. What we discover is Genesis 3:16 doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't blame you for the problem. It's the effect of the horror that entered the garden. It's the exile road. What's introduced here, friends, is a problem that's not solved fully till Revelation. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. Guess what? That day is coming. Believe it. But listen, Revelation is, it's the bonfire of grace that began, guess where? One verse before our verse. One verse before verse 16 is where the bonfire of grace, the overwhelming, no tears, no pain, those that it began there in verse 15. Just think about it. Take verse 16 and put it right up by the fire that's been lit in verse 15. Verse 15 and verse 16 seem to actually, once you look at it, talk about the same thing. Verse 15, lots of pain in the world, but there's still going to be children, and grace wins. That's verse 15. And then he talks to the woman and says, lots of pain in the world, and there's still going to be children. And what message are you supposed to hear? Grace wins. Grace wins. Think about the fulfillment of verse 15. A seed will come from Eve's line. A child will be born that will go through pain and conquer the pain. Genesis 3:15, pain, child, victory. Genesis 3:16, you're living in a world of pain, child, victory. When there was darkness, Isaiah 9, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Later in Scripture, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Trust me, Mary would know what Genesis 3:16 was talking about. She would have known it. She would have known it as she dealt with ostracization from the question of her conception by the Holy Spirit. She would have known it crying in labor by the manger. Trust me, it hurt. It wasn't some quick silent night. She would have known it flying to Egypt after a death threat was made on her own child. She would have known it in sorrow watching her son die on a cross. And you connect verse 15 and 16 and you realize Jesus, and this is comfort, Jesus in the story of history is not distant from a mother's tears. The mother's tears don't sit on, three continents away from Jesus. The story of history, they're put together right here. And so let me just speak for a minute to hurting women. If you're hurting this morning in one way or another, tied to what verse 16 is talking about, embrace Genesis 3:15 hope for you. Not saying you're going to have some amazing child someday. That's not what 3:15 is meaning for every woman. It's saying something maybe like this. Childbearing, yes, tells the story of the world's pain, and you know it. I don't have to convince you. You know it. You know it better than I do. Childbearing also models the story of the world's victory. It models the story of the world's victory. The tears in the hospital room, the tears in the doctor's office, God knows about them. Where do they land? Psalm 56, God has a tear bottle. He catches the tears, and then those tears join the story of history promised in Jesus Christ. Can you believe that with me this morning? It may be hard to believe, but by faith we believe this. And that seeing that connection to Genesis 3:15 and 16 is going to be so helpful for us. Personally, it helps us interpret this text, and it helps us interpret this text just sort of moving us on as we think about what he says to the woman. It helps us interpret this text as we try to read the end of Genesis 3:16. The end of Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be, my translation here, some of your Bibles may say something slightly different, some may say the same. Your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. Maybe some of you know this. These are some of the most debated words in the whole Bible. Trust me, you can really spend hours on it. I speak from experience. I can't explain all of this to you. I can't explain everything. I don't have it all fully in my mind. I'm just being honest about these final words of verse 16. But let's start here. Put it in the light of Genesis 3:15. In a painful world, Genesis 3:15, in a painful world, the fill the earth, childbearing, royal priesthood, it's going to carry on. Genesis 3:16, the same message. In a painful world, the childbearing family advancement, that's going to carry on. Why would we expect 3:16, the end of it, to have any different message? It's going to have that message that marriage, that the experience of the family is going to carry on even though there's pain. Let's face it, at Genesis 3:13, there's a real argument to be made, give up the family business. Give this whole thing up. Adam and Eve, I'll just be blunt, in 3:13, they look like they're headed for divorce. They're fighting, they're arguing, they're separating from each other. There's no communion. To fill the earth as a married couple displaying the beauty of God's plan, that seems over, right? Genesis, that's not going to happen. They can't even agree on whose fault it was who ate that fruit. Genesis 3:15 says, no, it's not over. It's not over. Children are going to come. Genesis 1, we're going to keep doing this in pain. Genesis 3:16, guess what? The family is going to carry on. Even when there's pain, you can believe this. You can believe that you're going to have children and you can keep being a married couple. Women, you can keep having husbands. Husbands, you can keep leading your wives. Women, you can keep desiring your husband. Husbands, you can keep leading your wife. I don't mean this flippantly. 3:15 to 3:16 is a word to baby crib manufacturers and wedding photographers. Baby crib manufacturers, stay in business. There's going to be kids. Wedding photographers, 3:13, you thought the whole thing was about to end, didn't you? Not necessarily. We're going to keep having weddings. There's going to keep being marriage. The blessing is going to carry on. Now, what kind of husband-wife marriage is pictured here? This is where the debates really start to rage. This debate has really taken off, say, in the last 50 years. It's going to be painful. We know it's a painful relationship. The fall is painful. Adam would be a hard guy to love, and Eve would be a hard woman to lead. I think that's true. They're sinners. That's going to happen. The debate kind of really comes down as we see actually this question about translation. Some of you might have a newer version of an ESV, and that version is trying to interpret a difficult Hebrew word, and what it says here is that the woman will be contrary to her husband. What does this represent? It represents a major view that 3:16 announces a great battle between man and wife, with the wife sort of desiring to rise up against him and maybe the man leading back or fighting back with his own bad behavior. Sort of one interpretation. The ESV is saying that's what we think it means. older ESVs, before the ESV changed their mind on this, most other translations say something like the desire is for her husband. Now, those translations are more ambiguous, and they seem to, on the surface, draw out a sense that this is just speaking about the woman being committed to or maybe even loving her husband and the man leading the husband. Ephesians 5, Genesis 2, men lead in marriage. And we have to, as we think about this, so we have two possibilities. Is this saying marriage is a fight? She's going to come after you. Or is it saying marriage will carry on after the curse? Here's the reality. For many evangelicals, there's a drive toward the view that the woman here is sort of being situated as a battler against her husband. Here is the standard conservative evangelical article on this verse, written in the 1970s. This is the one everybody quotes. It introduced a newer way of reading the verse that has shaped a generation of conservative thinkers on the text. Here's what it says. The woman will now try to usurp the man's divinely appointed headship, and the man must, quote, master her if he can. Master her if he can. And I have to admit, I wince at those words. That teaching shapes marriage counseling. It shapes how men view their wives and vice versa. It's a battle relationship, the woman trying to get her spot. The man better master her and get her down. And of course, they would teach the man must master her in love, but that's the way the discussion flows for many. I wince at that, and there are many evangelical thinkers, conservative on issues of marriage, people like Ed Welch, a well-known name perhaps to some, who find themselves wincing as they think about this. I'm just speaking to this because the prayer is that this church would be full of really healthy marriages that think well about verses that talk about marriage. Here's a few reasons maybe to wince at saying this is talking about the man mastering her if she can as she rises up against him. One is that the word desire, her desire, it does not clearly mean dominates. It seems to be an overreading of the text. Desire does not equal dominate. It's just, at least it's a reading I'm not yet convinced of. Maybe I could be convinced later. I'll just be blunt. It's asking too much of the word to see it referring to sort of late 20th century feminists. Desire seems to mean something like desire, okay? We want to be careful about over-interpreting a word like this. There's some Genesis 4, that word appears again. We'll talk about that there. It's not clear there that desire means dominates. It wins because this could set marriages up in this room to think of marriage fundamentally as a conflict. Oh, we're fighting again. That's just how it goes. God said that's what we would do. Better get through it. Or we could set up men to think their job is to master their wives. Adam was supposed to master the animals and tame the animals, and the wife is not to be talked of that way. Too many men think their job is to get their wives under control, get their wives to meet their own personal, relational, sexual, emotional desires, master her if you can, and then call her a usurper if she doesn't like the way you're mastering her. We don't want to go there, right? We could also go on the other side and say, well, this verse would imply to women that interpretation that authority is fundamentally abusive or bad, that it's a bad thing to have the man ruling and she sort of should fight against it. Other more progressives go in that direction. What we want to say here is marriage is really good and you can keep being married. You don't have to fire the wedding photographer once you read 3:16 realizing we don't want to do marriage anymore. Marriage is good. Will it be hard? Absolutely. It's going to be brutal at times. Will at times the wife mistreat the husband? Yes. Will there be times where husbands need to reread Ephesians 5? Yes, absolutely. Read Ephesians 5 every week in your marriage if you have to. But we want to celebrate the goodness of what God is doing in 3:16. The candle of grace is going to cause to fill the earth with God-fearing families, promise to carry on. Yes, there will be struggle, but it's a good thing that this will carry on. If you have more questions on that, email, text, open office hours. I'll be at the dessert table later. We can talk about it. Okay. Hope you're tracking with me. The pain of the woman, we're thinking hard this morning. The candle, the road, pain of the woman, two other pains. We'll do these more briefly. The pain of the man. The pain of the man. Verse 17 through 19. Futility here, not in childbearing, but in work. We're leaning back into the dominion mandate here. You see the parallel? Genesis 1, fill the earth, subdue it, lead. You know, go garden this whole thing and fill it with your kids. The woman and the man are both told that, and now they're both dealing with the reality. Now it's going to be really, really hard. Note the connection here. The fall and the sin, or the struggle that Adam's going to have in his sin tie. What did Adam do? He ate the forbidden fruit. Verse 17 and 19, eating is mentioned five times. It's going to be really hard to get food now. Ironic, right? Food is right there. This is easy. Now, food is so much harder to get. You ate what you should not eat, eating just got harder. And sin does that to us. The judgments of God against us, the judgments of God about sin, have that ironic feature to it. What we grab for just got more difficult. The thief grabs for financial freedom and gets a jail. The angry family member grabs for family to spend all this time with them in the holidays, and true deep nearness in the family is now worse than ever. The addict to alcohol, food, sports, whatever, grabs for peace, contentment, and happiness and finds restlessness. What we grab for becomes difficult. Adam, you ate what you didn't have a right to eat. Eating just got harder. Thorns, thistles, pain, struggle. Now, it's crucial for us, as we think about these verses, to see that work carries on for the man. That's a theme that happens in this text. They should be told, you're dead. No more kids and no more work, right? You're going to keep having children? You still have a job on Monday morning. The work carries on. And the work carries on the other side of grace. The message after the fall, hear this, I'm not just talking about the text, I'm talking to us as believers in Christ this morning. The message after the fall is not forget filling the earth, forget work with your hands, just believe in Jesus, Genesis 3:15, pray the sinner's prayer, and hope he comes back someday. So some Christians, our theology starts to get close to that. God here is saying, 3:15, Jesus is coming. Adam, get back to work. Get working, and it's going to be really, really hard. Your labor matters after the fall. Now, why do we want to not get back to work sometimes? Because it really, really hurts. It's really, really hard. There's so much thorn. There's so much thistle. My fingers hurt. That they're bleeding from the thorns. Do I really have to keep doing it? I'll just say this, and I'm not. There's no complaints in this observation. It seems that the most common observation when you ask particularly men about how was their week, how was your week, the most common reaction, the most common response is to speak to a difficulty at the workplace. At least it's in the top three. Common responses. Here is something that was hard in my work this week. It's Genesis 3:17 and 19. Work hours are too hard. I don't have enough work hours. My boss is killing me. I'm bored to death at work. Thorns and thistles of the ground, thorns and thistles of the digital age. Some farmers see little fruit from their farm. Others see little fruit of their corporate labor. And on we could go. And the produce, the effect, the produced effect is some kind of liquid that starts to flow from our bodies. Blood, sweat, tears. The sweat is in here. The tears, maybe not literally in here, but that sense is there. And the blood is in here. Ultimately, dust you are and dust you shall return. It's going to kill you. You're going to end up losing your life. At some point, your body will work its last day. You'll have nothing left. This is part of the curse of the fall. This creates real output in people who have to get up on Monday morning to work. Go read, if you can get access to it, December 2nd, just a few days ago, New York Times article, Why Are Middle-Aged Men Missing from the Labor Markets? There are fewer middle-aged men in the workforce now than ever, at least since polls like that have been conducted. And you read that article, and then put Genesis 3 next to it and get a highlighter out. Every time some kind of Genesis 3 curse, struggle, pain is highlighted. Things external to those who are disengaging from the workforce, things like viruses, financial recessions, these kind of things. And then there's internal things, men that are discouraged or have no sense of purpose. And basically that article is an interpretation for us, or not really interpretation, revelation for us that Genesis 3, 17 to 19 is true. It's real. The thorns are frustrating. I don't like the exile road. I quit. And maybe some of you look at your life and you say, I've been quitting in various ways. Half-interested work hours, choosing not to work, or choosing to barely work, or deciding it's just not worth it anymore. And as that pain presses in on you, it might help to start by remembering something like that your mom bore you in great pain. If she did Genesis 3:16, you may be called to live out Genesis 3:17-19. You don't have your mother did not have the option in the hospital to say, forget it. She would have the child. Therefore, you will get to work by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread. More fully than that, remember Genesis 3:15. Bring 17 to 19 up in front of the candle and say, what does that tell me? That tells me the Son is going to come. As of 3:15, the Son has come in Jesus Christ. The Son will labor. It will be hard. He will conquer. Hebrews 2, through death. He's going to take dominion over everything. How does Jesus take dominion? Through laying his life down on a cross. How will you take dominion in Jesus Christ? It may take a little death. It may take giving yourself up. And at the same time, we have resurrection victory. Without the resurrection, that's prophesied in 3:15. Without the resurrection, we're like gardeners with no tools, no shovel, when it hasn't rained for months. With the resurrection, doesn't mean the weeds are all gone yet, but the resurrection is this rain shower on your garden. It gives you a shovel, gives you a hammer, gives you a chainsaw to go engage the thorns and thistles, and it says, get going, laboring in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. So what happens? The courageous woman goes to the hospital to give birth. The believing courageous woman does it because of Jesus' work. The courageous worker goes to the office and really engages the same task. Go bear fruits because of Jesus' work. And at death, you'll have the prospect, well done, good and faithful servant. So we have these pains, the pain to the woman, the pain to the man. We'll come to the third pain, the pain that's really addressed to mankind together. The woman is spoken to, the man is spoken to, then they together get this pain. We're going to hone in on it briefly here, and then I'll spend a few more minutes in the communion address speaking to that, because in some ways this is the deepest pain and the fullest grace that this text has to offer. The pain of mankind. The pain of mankind. It's very easy in verse 20 to 24 to see the exile road. We've already talked about it. It seems like hell. They're getting kicked out. They're losing the presence of God, and so on and so forth. The tree of life being blocked from them. We've seen that. We know that this is exile. We look at the rest of the Bible and we realize what an exile that was. Let's close, though, by just seeing two events in these verses where that candle of grace seems to be burning quite brightly. And as that candle of grace is burning really brightly, this is for you to write down. This is for you to take home. This is to shape the lives of believers in Jesus Christ. We're going to take them in reverse order as they appear in the text. The first way the candle of grace shines brightly, God made garments for Adam and his wife. He made them garments. Think about the shame of nakedness that's there in Genesis 3. A visual of shame, an insignia, it seems, on them. You are no longer welcome in God's presence. And later parts of Scripture, speaking about the tabernacle and temple, talk about this idea. This shame is not to be brought in the presence of God in his temple. Some of us, our greatest problem in contemplating the reality of grace, that light, is that we fear it's going to shine a light on our nakedness. It's going to shine a light on our shame. It's going to shine a light that, yes, we don't belong in the presence of God. The longer this thing talks to me, the longer the Scripture speaks to me, I will be exposed for who I really am. You're right. You will. Scripture does that. It teaches us who we are. And God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothes them. It's possible that these are animal skins. There's some debate here. Animal skins then would represent the death of another, an animal, for the sins of the people. To get back into the tabernacle or temple, there'd be a sacrifice required to re-enter God's presence. Here are the skins. Here's the animal. You can come back. Maybe, or maybe it's a combination of these ideas, the garments are more like the clothing that would be given to priests. Priests had a special clothing, and when these garments would be put on them, the white robes, the robes that they would wear, they could then enter the presence of God in the temple. These garments, either way, whether they be animal skins or priestly garments, or sort of both together at the same time for Adam and the woman, the goal of this is what? Enter the presence of God. Aren't you amazed at this? Before he sends them on their way away from his presence, he's giving them garments to bring them back to his presence. That's a God of grace. That is a God of grace. This is what Jesus Christ is to us. That for the believer in Jesus Christ who's experiencing exile, who's experiencing the prospect of even eternal judgments, Jesus Christ is offered to us as grace to clothe us with his righteousness. So what? We enter his presence. That's the only reason any of you can really worship God in spirit and truth this morning. That's what we can embrace. That's who Jesus is. So that's the first. God made garments. Number two, Adam names the woman. He names her Eve. I've largely in this series refrained from calling her Eve because I want the drama of this moment to hit us right now. Now she's Eve because she's the mother of all the living. Your Bible may have a footnote. Preaches it pretty well. Eve sounds like the Hebrew for life giver and resembles the word for living. Adam has just been told death was coming. Eve has been told that giving life will cause you overwhelming pain. And what is the act that Adam responds with? Will her name be death giver? Will her name be no life after us? No belief in the promises? No belief that God will raise up a seed? No. Her name is Eve. Her name is Eve. Adam is embracing that in a world full of death, there's going to be life. So much of this sermon has been centered on that painful mess that's human life. Today, believing the promises of Jesus, you can say, Eve, there will be life. Life on the other side of death, claiming and believing the promises of God. Where is that mess you're going to face this week? Claim and believe the promises of God by remembering the name of the first woman there ever was. Life is coming. Part of the application of that, take the Lord's Supper. More on that after we pray. Let's go to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the life of Jesus Christ. Thank you that life flows from him and gives life to all of us who would believe by faith. Or there are pains in this text. There are physical and emotional pains that this text speaks to. There may be intellectual pains, things that are just hard for us to understand, or things that we don't yet fully know what exactly you're saying there. But Lord, through it all, may it be the life of Jesus that fills us with joy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.